I'm going to begin this morning by reading from Matthew chapter 5, verse 8. Matthew chapter 5, verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. George MacDonald, in one of his stories, tells about a man who had suffered the loss of his business, had a number of setbacks, tough situation he was in, and one day he said to his wife, "I wish I had never been made." And his wife said, "You're not made yet." And I think that's a good thing to remember. We are not made yet. And what God is trying to do is to make us. He's always trying to make us. And in making us, we're maturing, we're becoming more like Christ. And I think what He's trying to accomplish in us more than anything else is to bring us to where we move Him from the margin of our life into the very center of our life. That's how spiritual maturity is gauged. It's very easy to keep Christ at arm's length. We've got higher priorities than Him. There are things a lot more important than gathering on Sunday to worship with His people. But we've got Him out there on the margin somewhere. And what God is trying to do is to get us to bring Him not from the orbit, but into the nucleus, right in the center. And these Beatitudes are designed to do this. The Beatitudes tell us what it looks like when God is in the center of our life, the kind of people we're going to be when we have made Him the center focal point of our life. And this one today that I just read, "Blessed are the pure in heart," I don't think there's anybody who has any sort of spiritual sensibility whatsoever who would argue that if you're going to get serious about God and you're concerned with being right with God, that living a pure life has got to be important. That's got to be something that we pay attention to. Just intuitively, we know that we need to do better. Intuitively, we need to know we need to get our act together. We need to clean ourselves up. And that's what this beatitude deals with. This was codified in the law of Moses. That kind of thinking, we need to do better, we need to improve, was codified in the law of Moses when instructions were given for the priest, for the qualities that were to characterize them. If you were going to officiate as a priest, representing men to God, offering sacrifices to God, Leviticus chapter 21 says there can be no defect in you. You can't be blind. You can't be crippled. You can't have a broken body in any way. You can't be a hunchback. This is what the text actually says. You cannot be a hunchback and be a priest. You cannot be a dwarf and be a priest. You need to be a sound, healthy individual. That was the law of Moses. The priests not only had to be physically fit, but they also had to go through a ceremonial cleansing before they officiated. So out in front of the tabernacle and out in front of the temple, they had this big basin. They called it the laver, but it was just a big water basin. And the priests would go there and they would wash their hands. They would wash themselves, further symbolizing their purity, which qualified them to officiate to God. And David brings it home in Psalm 24 when he asks the question, "Who shall stand in the house of God? He that hath pure hands and a clean heart." He that hath clean hands and a pure heart. It's the cleanness, the purity of heart that God's looking for. When David was anointed to be king on that day, in his father's house by Samuel, Samuel's looking at David's older brothers. They're all big, strapping, kingly-looking boys. And God kept saying, "No, Samuel, he's not the one, he's not the one." They finally get to the last boy, the shepherd boy they had to call in. He wasn't even there when it started. And God says, "Samuel, that's the one. You're looking on outer things, but I'm looking on the heart. And here's a boy after my own heart. So purity in heart is a quality that I think every person wanting to please God and be right with God in any way agrees is important. But this beatitude that calls us to purity presents a problem. And the problem is we know we're not pure. The problem is we know we're not clean. And realizing that is very discouraging. It can sap us of our spiritual commitment, make us even less committed to being what we ought to be, because we know we're just not getting, try as we might, we're just not getting there. So why try? And because the realization of our impurities hits us so hard and affects us negatively, we need to carefully look at what is meant by this statement today. Blessed are the pure in heart. What does Christ mean by that? What does it mean for me? What comes with it? What's the promise that comes with it? So we're going to look at that this morning. Pure in heart. What does that mean? The Greek word Christ uses here is a word that we've brought into the English language. It's the word cathartic, a catharsis. And various disciplines have adopted this word cathartic. Psychiatrists like to use this word. And one of the things psychiatry tries to do is to cleanse you. That's what the word cathartic means. It cleanses you inwardly. And how does psychiatry do that? Well, by encouraging you to blame somebody else for your problems. Blame your parents. Blame anybody but yourself. Sometimes in psychiatric sessions, they'll have the patient just sit there and scream. Just get it out of you. Just scream it out of you. A lot of times they want you to cry. And I'm not denying that crying sometimes can be a good catharsis. Sometimes you actually feel better after a good cry, right? And so psychologists, psychiatrists, they try things like that. Listen, if you've ever had a colonoscopy, you know something about a catharsis, about getting clean. Now, I hate to be crude, but that's just being honest. You can get clean that way for a medical procedure. But here in Scripture, also farmers use this word cathartic to describe clean seed. When farmers go and buy a sack of seed, they don't want that seed filled with weed seed. They want the real seed separated from all of the bad seed. And so this word cathartic means to be clean. It means to be cleansed, undiluted, unmixed, untainted. And we've got an example of what Christ might have in mind just a few verses down in Matthew chapter 5, where in verse 13 he says this, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its savor..." Now, how does that happen? How does salt lose its saltiness, its potency, its power? How does salt lose its savor? Well, it doesn't happen chemically. Sodium chloride is a very stable compound. I don't know what you'd have to do to break the sodium atom off from the chloride atom. When those two lock together, they stay locked together. So that's not how salt loses its power. You know how salt loses its savor? By becoming mixed with impurities. If you picked up a salt shaker and shook a bunch of salt out onto your eggs and a bunch of dirt came out, man, you don't want salt like that. You just toss the whole thing. Who's going to sit down and try to separate the little bits of dirt from the salt? You just toss the whole thing. We want pure salt. We want pure milk, so we pasteurize it. We want pure water. Let me tell you, if you want to drink a pure water, don't go to the store and buy any water in a plastic bottle. Walk over to your faucet and get you a glass of water. Did you know there are more laws in this country ensuring the purity of the water that comes out of your faucet than ensuring the purity of water in the plastic jug that you buy at the store? There are virtually no laws about the purity of that water, and most of that water comes from the faucet of the people selling the water. A lot better protection regarding the water that municipally comes through your faucet. I'll tell you another thing about buying fluids out of plastic bottles. Plastic tends to leach. And that adds a contaminant, no matter if it's water, Pepsi, little particulates of plastic can leach off, and you're drinking that plastic in addition to whatever fluid it is. So, but we want pure fluids to drink. We want to be salt that is potent. Now, how do we become contaminated then? If we're to be pure, if we're to be the salt of the earth, how is it we become contaminated? We become contaminated primarily by worldliness, by being more like the world than we are like Christ. And the more like the world we become, the less salty we are. The more like the world the church becomes, the less influence the church will have on the world. The only thing the world takes note of in us is that which it cannot produce. The world will take note of our righteousness, but not our unrighteousness, because the whole world lies in wickedness. The world doesn't need our help, doesn't need our example becoming more wicked. The world's very good at wickedness. But when the world sees somebody who faithfully goes to church on Sunday, the world doesn't do that. When the world sees somebody who doesn't take the name of the Lord in vain in their speech, when the world sees someone not addicted to any drug of any sort, doesn't go to the bars, doesn't frequent the places associated with vice, the world will start to take note of that. And when that happens, that's when we become effective in our ability to reach the world. The purer we are, the more potent we are in influencing people for godliness. Everybody here knows the name Winston Churchill, one of the great men of the 20th century. One of the very greatest men. I've read many books about Winston Churchill. And people in his presence often never knew quite what to say because he was such a giant of a man. And they would stumble around for adjectives and accolades to lay at his feet. But the best thing I ever heard said to Winston Churchill was said by a guy known as General Booth. I forget his first name, may have been William. General Booth was the founder of the Salvation Army. And one time General Booth was introduced to Churchill. And of all the great things he could have said about Churchill, you know what he said to him? He said, "Mr. Churchill, you need to be converted." Churchill was not a converted man. Now, he talked religion. He could quote scripture. You know, he went through the motions sometimes of appearing to be religious. He was not a religious man. He had not been converted to Jesus Christ. And that's something that ought to concern every one of us. That we are converted people. Christ said, "Except ye be converted and become as little children, ye cannot enter the kingdom of God." And when Christ says "except," there are no exceptions. If you're not converted and become like a little child, there's no way around that to get to heaven. And getting to heaven ought to concern all of us, because none of us are very far from getting there. I was thinking earlier, how many people are here this morning who were here my first Sunday 21 years ago? I can only think of four or five. Most of the people here that Sunday are gone. This past Wednesday, I got a call from a friend down Bowling Green, Kentucky, who had been introduced to a 93-year-old man who had just lost his wife. Brilliant man, CIA, former CIA agent, smart, well-read, but bitter, angry, could not understand why God would take his wife. How could a God of love allow his wife to be taken? On and on. And they're trying to think of what they can say to him to help. And they called to ask me what I would say to him. And I told them. But at some point I made the comment, you mean this guy is 93 years old and all he can hang on to right now is his anger? He's going to be meeting God before you know it. And all he can think about right now is how angry he is with God. He needs to be thinking about what he can do to be with God. You know, people are troubled about the fact they're not pure in heart. They're troubled about the impurities, the contamination that's in their life. And sometimes people are tremendously troubled by that to the point where life is really a struggle for them. They don't lead happy lives. They lead lives of quiet misery, depressed, gloomy, in despair. And if you're like that, here's what I have to say. I'm going to first say, I'm glad you're like that. I would rather you be like that than to you be living hell and not be concerned by it. Because if you're living hell now, chances are that's where you're going when this life is over. Blessed are they who mourn. That was the second beatitude. We need to be troubled by our sins, by our immaturities, by our impurities. We need to be bothered by that. And I'm worried about the person who's not bothered by that. But we also need to be comforted by the promise of the gospel and the God of grace. We were talking this morning in class about the God who delights in mercy. There's nothing that makes God happier than to be able to forgive us and to deal with us in grace and mercy. And people need to be latching on to that. Now I'm going to tell you four things that purity in heart does not mean. Because we need that scriptural balance. The picture that Scripture presents of impure people striving to be pure in heart. Number one, purity does not mean perfection. It does not mean sinlessness. And one of the reasons I know that is because when Christ selected men who were going to represent Him to the world, He selected 12 very imperfect men. And they continued to be imperfect in various ways. At times they were so imperfect, despite the fact they'd been in the presence of Christ for some time, He was exasperated with him. And despite their imperfections, they were still His men. They were still His friends. In John chapter 13, they had been arguing about who was greatest. They had been insensitive to the pain Christ was experiencing. He was about to die. They were acting very, very immaturely. And Christ says this to them. He says, "You are all clean, except one." And that one, of course, was Judas. All of these impure, immature men. Christ said, you're all clean. That's how grace looks at us. In their heart, they were wanting to do better. They were trying to do better. And when God looked at them, you're all clean. But Judas was living hell right then and there. And Christ knew it. And Judas was not clean. Christ gave them an example of service. He got up from the table there at the Last Supper. He got up from the table, took a basin of water, and washed their feet. He cleaned them up. And First Peter said, no, you're not going to wash my feet. Peter's reaction was kind of like John the Baptist when Christ presented himself to be baptized. John said, no, I'm not going to baptize you. And Peter reacted kind of the same way. You're not going to baptize my feet. Not because Peter thought Christ wasn't good enough, but because Peter knew he was too bad for Christ to perform that act of loving service to him. But Christ says, Peter, if you don't let me perform this act of service, if you don't let me wash my feet, you have nothing, I have nothing to do with you. You don't understand what I'm about in my act of service. And Christ went on then to say, you're all clean. But sometimes we've got to wash up. If you get your hands dirty doing something, you don't have to get into the shower, into the bathtub to get clean. You wash your hands. And we fail as Christians. We aren't baptized again. But we pray, and Christ taught us to pray this, Father, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And so even though we've been washed, we've had the bath, we come in here and we carry sins in here and we pray, Father, cleanse me of those sins. And so long as we need to pray, forgive us our debts, we're going to be coming in here dirty somehow or other. And God knows that, and God encourages us to pray that His grace cleanse us. As we dedicate ourselves to putting away all filthiness, every superfluity of naughtiness. No, sin, purity does not mean sinlessness. Secondly, purity is a process. It's not a one-time thing. I've just alluded to that. Purity is a process. I'm turning to Acts chapter 15. I want to read verse 9. Acts chapter 15. Here's what James, the brother of Jesus, who wrote the epistle of James, says. Acts 15, verse... No, excuse me. This is Peter. This is before James gets up and speaks. Peter, talking about what happened to him at the house of Cornelius when the Holy Spirit fell and Cornelius and his family spoke in tongues and he preached the gospel and he baptized them. Peter said that the Holy Spirit made no distinction between us Jews, and them Gentiles, purifying their hearts by faith. Purifying. That's a process. That's not a one-time thing. If heaven was a place where they hand you a harp and give you a cloud and you float around all day strumming your harp, if that's what heaven is, that kind of a heaven doesn't interest me at all. And I don't think that's the kind of heaven the Bible describes. But a heaven where I can keep working on overcoming my failings, a heaven where I can continually grow closer to Christ and continue to close the gap, even though I never completely close it, but I can always work at becoming more godlike. Because of that reason, there's always a goal. There's always something to do, something to achieve. That kind of a heaven interests me. We're not made yet. God's working to make us in this life, and He will continue working to make us like Himself in the life to come. Purification is a process. Purification is single-mindedness. Purification is not perfection. Purification is a process. Purification is single-mindedness. James 4, verse 8, purify your hearts, you double-minded. Double-mindedness is an impurity that's not to characterize Christians. The word double-minded literally means two psyches, two souls within us. To be double-minded, we've got an expression for that. When you say somebody is psycho, somebody's, man, that guy's just psycho. What do you mean by that? What do you mean he's nuts? He's not doing what he knows. He's behaving in a way that's completely divorced from the way he ought to be behaving. That's what this word double-minded means. That was the Greek way of saying that a person is psycho. The opposite of double-minded is single-minded. We brought Christ from the margin into the center. We're really wanting to go to heaven. We're all going to be there soon. I started earlier to say, I think there's four, maybe five people here today who were here my first Sunday. Everybody else is gone. And we're going to be there too. And if getting to heaven and pleasing God is not your priority right now, it needs to be. If maturing in Christ, growing more like Him is not important to you, it ought to be. Paul said it this way, for me to live is Christ. That's single-mindedness. I hope my friends down in Kentucky have convinced the 93-year-old guy that ought to be his priority. For him to live is Christ. And then fourth, and this is the most important principle. If you want to be pure in heart, there is something that more than everything else put together will help set you in that direction. And that thing is love. I think I'm speaking the truth of every person here this morning when I say that in your life there was never a time when you dressed up better, tried to look better, tried to act better, tried to show better manners, tried to behave better than when you were in love with someone. And I mean that early love, the kind of love Christ was talking about when he said to Ephesus, you've left your first love. There is nothing that motivates us to make ourselves as good as we can look, as good as we can smell, as good as we can act, behave, than when we are in that first love. And to the degree we have fallen out of love with Christ, like the Ephesian church had, to that degree we'll be worldly, to that degree we'll be impure in our life, and not striving to achieve that beatitude. Blessed are the pure in heart. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28, the writer says, wherefore, having received a kingdom that cannot be moved, all other kingdoms of this world are going to be moved. They're going to be destroyed. They're going to be shaken. But the kingdom we've received is the one that's going to stand, the kingdom of heaven. Having received a kingdom that cannot be moved. You might as well try to destroy the kingdom of God as to destroy the arithmetic table, that 2 plus 2 doesn't equal 4. You might as well change that as to change the fact we have received an unmovable kingdom. The writer goes on to say that we're to respond to God's grace with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. Now, fire can do one of two things. It can completely burn us up and destroy us, or it can purify us. I tend to think it's the purification that the writer of Hebrews has in mind Even though we're in God's kingdom, even though we're responding in reverence and godly fear, God still is working to purify our hearts by His discipline, by His Word, by all the blessings He brings to us. He is working to purify us, to make us more worthy of His fellowship and of our association with Jesus Christ. If you want to be a refined person, go to the opera. If you want to be a scholarly person, go to college. If you want to be a scientific person, get you a microscope. If you want to be a godly person, you must be converted. Except you be converted. Let this be a priority. In Exodus 33, Moses said, God, let me see what you look like. I'd like to see you. God said, you can't see me, Moses. But I'll tell you what. I'll stick you here in the rock. And when I pass by you, you can see my backside. And that's what happened. God passed by Moses. Moses saw God's backside. I don't know what he saw. But somehow or other, he saw the backside of God. Before God said, Moses, I'll pass by, God said this. You want to see me, Moses? Then you need to see my goodness, my compassion, and my mercy. I don't care what God's backside looks like. I have no desire to see that. But I sure want to see His compassion. And I want to see His mercy and His goodness toward me who am a sinner. And God's made provision for every one of us in that we can be pure in heart if we'll make that the priority in our heart.